The following audio is from Covenant Life Fellowship. For more information about our church, please visit us at clfroseburg.com.
What is the reward of the gospel? Is it health, wealth, and prosperity? No. The reward of the gospel is Him, that we get Jesus. Don't let anybody say anything different. Hebrews 11, 24 through 27. This passage is going to be key to see the big idea, the answer to the big question we're asking this morning. It says this: by faith, when Moses, when he was growing up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith, he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Hebrews 11:35, some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better resurrection. Then we're going to look at Hebrews 12, which Mason is going to expound on that next week. Looking to Jesus, the founder and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Then Hebrews 13 says this: so Jesus also suffered outside of the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside of the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. We're going to come back to look at those verses later, because in those verses you see the answer to our big question this morning. And the key of the meat of that, the most important verse that we're looking at today, is Hebrews 11, 24 through 27. And you'll see why. Now, let me put these texts, the question that I'm asking, in a wider context. Because this is what I've been praying for myself. This is what I've been praying for my wife, for my kids, for my marriage, for whatever future God might have before me, for Pastor Dave and his family, for you, for us as CLF. So let me just share from some of my personal prayers to you this morning. My desire and prayer for us, church, is that our life in us as a church would have a radical flavor. And let me stop there for a second, because I actually hate the word radical. I hate it. Because it has this connotation that in order to be radical, you have to be a pastor or a missionary or a public speaker. And I don't think that that is true. You can be radical as you go to work. You can be different in your marriage. You can be radical as a neighbor. Moms, you can be, if you stay at home, you can be radical in your child rearing. You know, maybe one of the greatest contributions to the kingdom of God that we might ever contribute might not be something we do, but somebody we raise. So you can be radical in the ordinary. You don't have to be this, you know, super special, you know, God-endowed man or woman with tons of gifts to be different. So if that's your connotation of that word, that is not what I'm talking about. Okay? That's just my rant for a few moments. My prayer is that we would have a risk-taking flavor, a gutsy, countercultural, wartime flavor that it makes the average prosperous American feel uncomfortable. A strange mixture of tenderness and toughness that keeps worldly people a little bit off balance. A pervasive invitation to something more, something hazardous, something wonderful, a saltiness and brightness, something maybe like the life of Jesus. When Jesus said in Matthew, "You are the salt of the earth and you are the light of the world," I think that what he was referring to was the preceding verses that describe the craziest, most outrageous joy imaginable. This is what they say: "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you, falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. So be glad when you are persecuted and slandered." My desire for us, church, is that our life and what we do here taste like that. Reviling comes. Persecution comes. And it might not be here yet, but slander comes. Difficult times come. Trials come. Our faith is tested. And we rejoice that we are counted worthy to be shamed for the name of Jesus. And we preach. And we live in such a way that over a decade or two or three, our church, our lives become so bright and salty like that, that when various trials come, we count it all joy because we have been taught and shown that we have a great reward in heaven. The all-satisfying, everlasting experience of the superiority of Jesus. We have lived, have treasured Christ above the accumulation of wealth. We have laid up treasures in heaven, not on earth. We have not only fled fornication and adultery, we have fled the opulence and the ostentation of riches. We have remembered the story of the rich young man, and we have imprinted on the walls of our minds the words of Paul when he said, "Those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction." We have eaten the words of Isaiah, and they have become sweet to our soul. All flesh is like grass, in all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flowers fall. The word of the Lord remains forever. My desire and prayer for me and for us is that our life and what we do here have a radical flavor for the glory of Christ. The world does not glorify Jesus as their most superior treasure because of our health and our wealth and our prosperity. Those are the same treasures they are living for. The fact that we use Jesus to get what they want makes it clear that we have the same treasures as they do. And it's not Jesus. He's just the ticket. And friends, the tickets are thrown away when the show begins. But the world is waiting to see what might awaken a sense of Christ's value is something different, something radical. Some risk, some crazy sacrifice, some extraordinary love, something salty and bright. My desire and prayer for us, church, is that our life and what we do here have a radical flavor, the flavor of risk, sacrifice, love, simplicity, joy, freedom, and adventure. In 1939, Howard Guinness wrote a little book called Sacrifice. And as I was reading a little bit of that this week, this is what he said. "Where are the young men and women of this generation who will hold their lives cheap and be faithful even unto death, who will lose their lives for Christ, flinging them away to love Him?
Hello?
I'm back? All right. Hey, back to Howard Guinness. Man, I was just getting started, you guys. It's hard to come back from that one, huh? It says this: "Where are the young men and women of this generation who will hold their lives cheap and be faithful even unto death, who will lose their lives for Christ, flinging them away for love of Him? Where are those who will live dangerously and be reckless in this service? Where are the men of prayer where are the men who count God's word of more importance to them than their daily food? Where are the men like Moses of old, who commune with God face to face as a man speaks with a friend? Where are the pastors who say with the Apostle Paul, 'I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course in the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus, to testify to the gospel of the grace of God?' Where are the pastors who say with Joab, his brother Abishai, when surrounded by Syrians and Ammonites, 'Be of good courage, and let us flay the man for our people and for the cities of our God'? And may the Lord do what seems good to him. Where are the young women, single and married, who say with Esther when the life of her people hung in the balance and Mordecai asked her to risk her life, she said, I will go to the king, though it is against the law. And if I perish, I perish. I ask these questions because Jesus makes it crystal clear that if we want to take him seriously, things won't be easy. A radical willingness to risk and sacrifice is demanded. He made it very plain. He said this, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Jesus said, you want to be my disciple? Go grab that instrument of torture, strap it to your back, and then follow me. After Jesus, Paul made this teaching the bedrock of his counsel to new believers. You go to counsel with Paul, this is what he tells you. Through many tribulations, my beloved son, we must enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, who will pay for that one? That's not a very popular counseling technique. He then said this. He adds in 2 Timothy, all who desire to live a godly life in Jesus will be persecuted. Hebrews then said, if we are left without divine discipline, we are illegitimate children and not sons. Suffering for followers of Jesus is a sign of God's merciful Father. There's a guy whose name is Norman Anderson. He was a professor and director of the Advanced Legal Institute of London University. He lost all three of his children in their early adulthood, and his wife was so senile that she could no longer recognize him. At one of the last public events he spoke, he was asked, when you look back at your life and reflect over the fact that you lost all of your three children and how your wife of 60 years no longer knows who you are, do you ever ask the question, why me? And this is what he said, nope, I never asked that question, but I have asked this question, why not me? I am not promised as a Christian that I will escape the problems encountered by others. We all live in a fallen world. I am, however, promised that in the midst of difficulties, God, through Christ, will be present with me and will give me His grace to help me cope with the difficulties and bear witness to Him. Peter then said this, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes to test you, as though something were happening, strange were happening to you. Jesus, Paul, Peter, Hebrews, they all say the same. Like the old song, followers of Jesus will suffer. I do not want to be excluded from that number. Must I be carried to the skies on flowery beds of ease while others fought to win the prize and sailed through bloody seas? My desire and prayer for us, church, is that we will not even try to be carried to the skies on flowery beds of ease, but that there will be a radical, risk-taking, sacrificial flavor to our life. Now the question then becomes, what creates that type of a life? What creates radical Christian sacrifice, and how is it created? The big question we are asking this morning is, why does faith do look like this? Why does faith behave like this? And there is more than one biblical answer to this question, so don't take this as exhaustive. So now go back with me to Hebrews, where we began. These people, the people that the author of Hebrews was writing to, like you and me, struggled. However, more than you and me, they were being persecuted. They were losing heart, and faith was a challenge. You ever been there? Have you ever lost heart? And has faith ever been a challenge? So the author penned this letter to encourage them in their faith. Now we know that this book is one of the most doctrinally power-packed books in the Bible. What we don't realize is that this book is one of the few instances in the New Testament that is a sermon written to Christians. Not like the sermons in Acts that were directed mainly to unbelievers. And this sermon was delivered in the hope of creating in the Christian hearers commitment. Commitment. Not fleeting feelings. Not feelings that come and go. A commitment to make to radical, joyful, risk-taking sacrifices of love that make Jesus look as great as he really is. And the visions of Jesus' superiority that run through the book are there to serve this radical, practical, public aim. So let's go back to that sequence of six passages that we looked earlier. But notice carefully. Notice carefully how radical, joyful, risk-taking, sacrificial love is created. Look at the first one in Hebrews 10. But recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. Some believers had been imprisoned. Others had suffered by standing with them. What created in them the radical sacrificial love of standing with the prisoners and paying the price of having their property plundered? What caused their faith to look like this? The answer is in the middle of verse 34. You joyfully accepted the plundering of your property since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Verse 35 calls this better possession and abiding one what? A great reward. What created this radical, sacrificial act of love towards imprisoned saints? What caused their faith to look like this? It was the superior treasure that they were banking on. This confidence of heavenly reward made them joyful in earthly loss. They joyfully accepted the plundering of their property. That is what I am saying is needed in our life. Let's hold our possessions so loosely that when they are lost in sacrifices of love, our confidence is not in them, but in a superior treasure in heaven that will fill you with joy. And I'm going to argue that the treasure is Jesus in his superiority. The key verse this morning is Hebrews 11, 24 through 26. By faith, Moses, when he was growing up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasure of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasure of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith, he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. How was Moses' radical loving sacrifice created? Why did his faith look like this? Verse 26. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to what? Present circumstances? No. He was looking to the reward. Present sacrifice, radical faith is sustained by the hope of future reward. That day, my friend, when our faith becomes sight. I will argue that the reward is finally Jesus himself in all of his glory. Now let's check this out. Hebrews 12:2. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. How was Jesus' radical, loving sacrifice sustained? Why did his faith look like that? By the joy that was set before him. That's how he endured the cross. He looked forward to the triumphant experience of being exalted as the Savior and Lord and treasure of an innumerable people beyond the grave and beyond this age. Even as he suffers for us, he shows us how to suffer for him. He models the very motive that we see in the other texts of this sequence. Indestructible joy, breaking into present suffering from the assurance of future joy. Do you see that? Their faith was fueled by something greater. Hebrews 13, Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. There's this radical call in that verse. Hebrews bids us to do something outlandish. Go to him outside the camp, bear the reproach he endured. What does that mean to you? Something radical, something risk-taking, something sacrificial. And God will make it plain if you will say to him anything, Lord. If your heart is yielded, he'll make it plain. But again, my question is this. How is this radical, risk-taking, sacrificial life created and sustained? Why does faith look like this? And the answer is in Hebrews 11, verses 26 and 27. So we're just going to hang in there for a second. So go to Hebrews 11, verses 26 and 27. Moses considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Radical, risk-taking, sacrificial act of love, this type of life, this type of faith is created and sustained by treasuring God more than anything else. Why does faith look like this and how is it created? It is created when we treasure our future reward vastly more than we treasure the comforts and securities of ordinary earthly life. Really believing, really treasuring, really cherishing and valuing what in the future, what treasure, what reward is the key to creating this type of faith, a life of radical risk-taking, sacrificial love. What really, the question is what we said earlier, what is the reward of the gospel? Him. That you get him. He should fuel you in everything that you do. And if that's not happening, something is not right. My answer is that all of the book of Hebrews is about the superior Savior that we have in Jesus. He is the treasure to be trusted in, hoped for, banked on, cherished, and valued beyond everything this present life can offer. Jesus is presented in the book of Hebrews as the means to our salvation. Is he the end? Is he the reward? Or is he the means to obtaining the reward? Isn't he presented as making purification for sins and interceding for us as our high priest and becoming the founder of salvation and the perfecter of our faith? Yes. But what I've been meditating on is this. The superior greatness and majesty and glory of Jesus fits him to be the saving means of our justification, forgiveness, propitiation, sanctification, and eternal life. In Jesus' work on the cross, the climax of his glory is displayed in the very moment of becoming the perfect means of our redemption. Christ becomes then the most valuable, all-glorious end of our redemption. The glory that we will see and savor forever and ever will be the glory of the Lamb that was slain. That is the song of eternity. The final beauty that will satisfy our souls forever is the beauty most fully displayed in the rescue of sinners to see that beauty. If that does nothing to your heart, let's go get an AED and give you a little shock. All the pictures of the superiority of Jesus in the book of Hebrews are pictures not only of the perfection of the all-sufficient means of our salvation, but also of the all-satisfying goal and or end of our salvation. Namely, the superiority of Jesus himself experienced with an all-satisfying joy. He is the great reward. He is the one we know in the better resurrection. He is the light of the city that is to come. Therefore, everything this epistle says about him intensifies our love for him now as our treasure and our desire for him later as our final reward. Hebrews, throughout the book, Hebrews has said, God, Jesus is God's final revelation, the heir of all things, the creator of the world, the radiance of God's glory, the exact imprint of God's nature. He upholds the universe by the word of His power. He made purification for sins. He sits at the right hand of the Majesty on high. He is God, enthroned forever with the scepter of uprightness. He is worshipped by angels. His rule will have no end. His joy is above all other beings in the universe. He took on human flesh. He was crowned with glory and honor because of His suffering. He was the founder of our salvation. He was made perfect in all His obedience by His suffering. He destroyed the one who has the power of death, the devil. He delivered us from the bondage of fear. He is a merciful and faithful high priest. He made propitiation for sins. He is sympathetic because of His own trials. He never sinned. He offered up loud cries and tears with reverent fear, and God heard Him. He became the source of eternal salvation. He holds His priesthood by virtue of an indestructible life. He appears in the presence of God on our behalf, and He will come a second time to save us who are eagerly waiting for Him. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. That for you was a review of 26 weeks in the book of Hebrews. That should fuel you. He is the reward of the gospel. All of this superiority of Jesus is poured into the word Him in Hebrews 11:27. By faith, Moses left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing Him. Had Jesus come at that time? He was looking to the future reward. Somebody was coming, and He was eagerly awaiting Him. When Jesus bids us to leave the securities and comforts of life and take a radical risk, taking sacrificial way of love in His service, it is not a path that we take alone. In fact, Jesus is there. He is not just telling us to go out there. He is inviting us to come out here where He is. The superiority of Jesus is not just His perfect fitness to bear our sins and not just the supreme valuable future reward that frees us from fear and greed and worldliness. But in His superiority, He is also now our present personal treasure. And there He is, bidding us come. The sweetest fellowship with Jesus we will ever know is the fellowship of His sufferings. I say one more time, my desire for us is that our life and ministry have a radical, risk-taking, sacrificial flavor, that our faith would look like this, a faith in a life fueled by us treasuring Jesus. Do you see it? I said this at the beginning of the sermon, and I'll say it again today, right now. What is the reward of the gospel? Is it health, wealth, and prosperity? No. The reward of the gospel is that we get Him. Can you imagine the day when our faith becomes sight and you hear the words of your Father saying, "Well done"? Don't get me wrong. I love my wife. I love my kids. But that day, man. Our job as pastors, is to prepare our people for that day. May Jesus be the fuel that propels everything that you do in life. I'm going to just quickly illustrate what I just said with a biblical illustration, and it's the life of Stephen. So just quickly, go with me to the book of Acts. I'm going to blitz through this one. In the book of Acts, the church of Jesus is exploding. Okay, people are just coming to saving faith it's crazy. You know, Peter gets up and 3,000 get saved. It's bananas. This is nuts, you know. And as you know, as the vine grows, you need a trellis to support the vine. So the disciples say, you know, the work of the gospel now, what is happening, the day-to-day running of the organization is too much. Let's find a few men that can help. right? So look at this. Acts 6, verse 2. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables." Okay, so these guys say, okay, it's very important that we keep preaching the word because God is moving. So we have this other job that is to serve tables and distribute food. Ordinary, right? "Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." So they choose men to literally work at a food bank, right? The widows and the orphans would come, and these 7 men were the people giving the food out. Does that seem like a very desirable ministry position? Probably not. But these guys were faithful. These guys were different. Look how the Bible describes one of them, Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. And keep reading. "Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen and of the Cyrenians and of the Alexandrians and of those from in Asia, rose up and disputed with Stephen." So Stephen is there doing his service, passing out food. These people show up and they get into a debate, right? And look at verse 10. "They could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking." So it made them mad. They conspired against Stephen, and they were going to find him at fault and take him to court. Right? Look at this. "This man," this is how they describe him, "this man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law." This is their accusation. "For we have heard him say that Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs of Moses delivered to us." So this guy is just like, you know, bringing truth to them. Then he is taken to court. And in court, he gives them this lesson from Abraham to Jesus. He schools them on the story of redemption, right? And as he is doing, this is a man who had a very ordinary job. And as he is facing the most feared and the most important people of that day, this is what he says to them. This is how he finishes his sermon. "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you." Man, that'll preach. So he's coming at them. And look at verse 54 of chapter 7. When they heard these things, they were enraged and they ground their teeth at him. Look at verse 54. So you've got this man in this doing this ordinary service to Jesus. He makes some people mad, goes to court, makes them even angrier, and these guys have the authority to kill him. And look at what look at where his focus is. Look at where his gaze is. Look at what it says. He, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven. And what does he see? God, the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. What fueled this man to act and live in that way? Jesus. 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 That was the field that propelled Stephen. Then they find him guilty. They drag him through the streets. He's about to get stoned. As stones are flying past his ears, he says this, "Lord Jesus." As he was dying, he was thinking of who? Jesus. "Lord Jesus, I commit my spirit." In other words, "Lord Jesus, I'm coming home." That is a man who treasured Christ. That is a man who is fueled by the superiority of Jesus. That is a man who understood that Jesus is the greatest treasure that we could ever have. And it changed the way that he lived forever. Even though he had this very ordinary job at a food bank, it did not stop him. He was different. Why? Because of Jesus. I'm going to say one last thing before I close. How does this all happen? The key. Hebrews 11. Verse 26. So in Hebrews 11, you've got the definition of faith. This very plain look at what faith looks like. The big question, why does faith look like this? The answer is Jesus. His superiority. Now, how does that happen practically? Look at this. By faith, Moses, he considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasure of Egypt. This word, consider, means to remember, to recall, to think carefully about, especially in order to make a decision. What was Moses thinking about or considering? One day, a Messiah will come. What can we consider daily? We can consider what Jesus has done for us. You, Christian, were bought with a price. In one day, your faith will become sight. So you can consider Jesus, His death, His burial, His resurrection, and the fact that He is coming for you. Consider Him. Consider Him. Moses valued suffering in the Messiah's camp far greater than Egyptian wealth because he was looking ahead, anticipating the payoff. Jesus had not come yet. So Moses, by faith, was looking ahead at the Messiah to come. Jesus has already come for us. So we can look back at his death and remember what he did. But also we can look forward to the day when your faith becomes sight. And that, my friends, should cause your heart to beat faster. That should be the thing that fuels your everyday life. As you go to work, as you are raising kids, as you go to the lumberyard, as you're driving your car, as you're having dinner with your family, as you are hanging out with your neighbors, what should be the motivating, fueling factor that drives everything that you do in your life? And His name is Jesus. Now, what did Pastor Dave said last 2 weeks ago about faith? Go back there. Hope like that of a tidal deed. Hope in what? That we had an eternal, abiding inheritance. Do you see how it all is coming? Like, what is faith? Faith faith is an assurance like that of a title deed in the things that we hope for. What things do we hope for? That we have an abiding inheritance in Jesus. That we have been forgiven. That we will see Him one day. We cannot see that with our physical eyes. But faith allows us to know that for a fact. So faith, in its definition, is setting the tone for the rest of the chapter. One day, you can bank on this, that you will see Jesus. And that should fuel everything you do. So friends, my invitation for you this morning is simple. Consider Him. Remember Him. Recall what He's done. Remember that He is coming. And may that fuel everything that you do every single day. Let's pray. Jesus, You're so good. You're holy. You are the perfect sacrifice. The all-sufficient Savior. There's none like You. Words fail me to try to describe You. God, may you do what only you can do. I can't love you the way that I know that I should love you. But you give me the grace to follow you every single day, God. Give us that grace, God. Give us the grace to be fully committed to you. May you become so valuable to us that nothing else matters. No sacrifice is too hard because you are so precious to us. God, only you can do it. Would you do that in us today? Be the fuel for all that we do. I look forward to that day when I see you face to face. You are our treasure. You are the reward. It's you. Nothing else. Imprint that in the wall of our minds and our hearts, God. May you be glorified.